Before us, John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. We have looked at the soul shepherd, first 10 verses of this 10th chapter. The supreme shepherd, verses 11 through 21, and now the sovereign son. The analogy of the shepherd is renewed 2 months later at another celebration. There's almost exactly 2 months between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the 7th month, from the 15th to the 21st day, to the Feast of Dedication, which was in the 9th month and began on the 25th day. So we have almost exactly 2 months time, and in between we know not where our Lord was, nor what he was doing. The period of silence is set before us. What John remembers is the same theme 2 months later comes back, as Jesus is once again found in the temple area, the large area, the southern part of the temple area, Solomon's porch, a significant area in which many could gather. What is impressive about this is not only another celebration in the presence of Jesus, but the presence of intense hostility to our Lord. And it is before these who will not understand him as well as do not understand him, and who seek to provoke him, to misspeak, seek to find something, anything, in which to charge and accuse him, that we have some of the most splendid and clear and glorious revelations from his own mouth. Before a sympathetic audience, it would be understandable to explain divine mysteries and eternal truths. But if you gathered together a hostile audience who was only trying to trip you up in every word you said, who was always frowning and never understanding and never in agreement with anything you said, how can you be so clear as our Lord is? For in this passage, on this occasion, he identifies his sovereign work, verses 25 to 30 in particular, where he takes up his sovereign work. And then when they challenge him on that, he speaks of his divine person. He clarifies, he identifies who he is, he uses the scripture to speak of his divine person. And then as a conclusion of this section, verses 40 through 42. It records how he has gathered his people. His gracious salvation becomes effective in the lives of those who hear and believe. And while the initial audience he walks away from majestically, he escapes out of their hand, there's a growing number that are identified as understanding what the baptizer had been saying, recognizing the work of Jesus and his distinctive ministry, the miraculous work, and believing upon him. Finally, to my relief, all that our Savior has been so eloquently proclaiming, so tenderly explaining, and so clearly revealing is taken to heart. And we find people responsive at the conclusion of this. But I'm fascinated that it is in the midst of the most antagonistic and hard-hearted of hearers who are only seeking to provoke him and not understand him, that he is so clear. And some of these words have drawn your attention to the Lord and have comforted your heart as he speaks with such personal intensity. It's a Feast of Dedication, which celebrates a military conquest about 170 years before the time of Christ. One of the Greek rulers, following the split up of, what's his name? His kingdom was divided into 4 parts. The conqueror, Alexander the Great. There we go. Alexander the Great, he died without surviving descendants. His 4 generals vied for the territory that he had conquered. And one of them had control of this area, this a Syrian king, a Seleucid king. And this fellow is quite a wretch. He sought to unify this whole territory by forcing everyone into the Greek customs and habits. He thought there would be unity in the land and prosperity if they all agreed that Zeus was the god to be worshipped. He had no understanding of the background of the Hebrews or their sensitivities. He provoked them so severely. He desecrated the temple by offering hogs and pigs on the altar. He did everything he could to antagonize them and to force them into the worship of Zeus. That brought about a reaction from one family, most notable, the Maccabeans. And one of them, Judas Maccabees, finally cleansed the temple, threw out these Greek invaders as they saw them, and began the work of cleansing the temple. They only found one small vase of oil, which was approved, which had been sealed by the priest to use to light the lamps. So they used this oil and found that it lasted for 8 days, which, because of its small amount, seemed to be miraculous. Soon after that, this feast of dedication, or feast of lights, was inaugurated. And that's the occasion in which we find Jesus at Jerusalem. It's not a feast that was required in the Old Testament. It's more like the parallel feast of Purim, in which the Israelites celebrated their deliverance from the Persian plan to annihilate them at the time of Esther. The reason that Jesus is in Jerusalem is not declared to us, simply that he is there. It is not specified that he is using this as an opportunity for worship, but rather he is carrying on his work. Our significance is that the time has changed, but not the subject has changed. And while the time has changed, the intensity of hatred has been building. As Jesus is walking in the porch, he is surrounded by those who begin with most antagonistic words, accusing Jesus of being deceitful, accusing him of being vague. How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That is one of the most arrogant, obnoxious phrases, for as Jesus in a moment explains and will come with full clarity, I and my Father are one. He once more identifies who he is. But he can't do it on their terms. He can't say, yes, I'm the Christ, or no, I'm not the Christ, because the kind of Christ that they're thinking of is not the Christ of the Scripture. And not the Christ, not the Savior, not the Messiah that Jesus is. And so he's not evading their question, he is answering their question. And they get the point. Whether it seems as stupendous to us when he says, I and my Father are one, they get the point. They took up stones to stone him and tell us that you are claiming to be God. And we only acknowledge that you are man. So they hear of his claims, his declaration of the sovereignty of his work. They're challenging him as to his person. He draws them first to his work, what he has been doing, that they might see the significance of his activities. He tells them plainly, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Perhaps it's his ability to defray the issue from merely an attack on himself and tell them, if you would stop grinding your teeth and start observing what's around you, you would see the reality of that which you are requesting. The works that I am doing are only the works that the living God could do. Jesus speaks of the works that he does that he bear witness of me, and he unfolds it this way. You do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. Verse 26, Jesus is unfolding that he knows his sheep. He is no stranger. He is no foreigner. He knows his sheep. He identifies them. But they don't believe because they are not his sheep. You cannot turn it around and say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. The source of their unbelief is that they are not his sheep. And with clear language that they could understand, there's no ambiguity. You don't believe because you don't belong to me. I don't know you as my sheep. You are outside of God's electing care and call. Further, not only do I know my sheep, and you do not are not part of my sheep, he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here is the shepherd calling his sheep because he owns them. They belong to him. He's not like a thief who comes to take what doesn't belong to him. The sheep of which he speaks are already given unto him. The ultimate source is the determination of the Father. But when he speaks to the sheep, because he owns them, they hear him and they follow him. Third, not only does he know them and owns them, he loves them. He loves them to the extent that he gives them eternal life. An eternal life that is eternal in every dimension. It shall never be taken away. They shall never perish. And nothing and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Doubling that, he mentions that the Father who has given them to me, greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the insistence of his love for the sheep, that he is the one who will provide for them eternal life, such that while the fortunes of life may vary, and the longevity of our earthly life may be limited, what he gives is not conditioned by earthly experience. It is life throughout eternity, life that goes beyond physical death, such that they never perish. And neither shall anyone take them from my hand. What a magnificent declaration of his love, his triumphant love, his conquering love that knows and owns and keeps his sheep. And when he concludes by saying, I and my Father are one, they accurately understand that as he distinguishes his person from the Father, he is also declaring that there is a unity of essence between them. I and the Father, two distinguishable persons, are one in essence. He's not saying we're one in person. He uses the neuter of the word one to speak of that we are of the same essence, the same substance. We have the same eternal nature. The distinguishing of these two of the three persons of the Trinity bound together in most basic and fundamental unity is that which once more identifies him as the Son of God, as divine. And that his sovereign work in calling his sheep to himself consummates in his identity as the Son of God is something they cannot ignore. And their response, verse 31, is to take up stones again to stone them. Jesus confronts them. He arrests them in their actions by his words. How many good works have I shown you from the Father? Of which of these do you stone me? He deflects their attention against their hatred against him and says, if you would stop and look at what I have done, can you not see the mercy and the grace of God? Is this not an amazing restraint of the Son of God? If there's a little child around and is acting brattishly or insolently, my endurance of that is very limited. And my desire to administer immediate correction is very piqued. And that's what impresses me about Jesus. That with such intense and open hostility, he answers them so clearly and so directly, yet they cannot find a thing wrong with what he is saying. He draws them back to his works. For which work do you stone me? And they have to confess the good works you've done. Certainly we don't want to stop that. Feeding 5,000, opening the eyes of blind, raising the dead, delivering from demonic possession, all of those things. But it is that you, being a man, claim to make yourself God. You just said, I and my Father are one. And instead of being exasperated, as I would be tempted to be, I would be tempted to say, I just told you, I and my Father are one. That's the reality. All that I have been doing and witnessing in my actions have verified it. The Father has sent me. He has commissioned me. Why can't you hear it? Well, we know why they can't hear it, because they are not the sheep. That's why they cannot believe. But Jesus, with astonishing patience, takes them to one more source, to the scriptures themselves, and sets up a little analogy. He says to them, it's written in your law, and I said you are gods. He's quoting from the 82nd Psalm. And then he adds, if it is appropriate in some sense to call those who are responsible to minister for God, in this case it may be judges or elders, if in some sense it is qualified that since they are commissioned by God, that they are doing God's work, that in a sense they may be called gods, although it is not to deceive anyone that they have become divinities themselves, if it is true that their commission reflects the reality of God as they carry it out, so also my commission, which is not like theirs, my commission from the Father verifies that I am the Son of God, that I am divine, and therefore, properly understood, the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed. That's what Jesus is doing in this, setting up this logical presentation. He says the major premise that we all agree upon is the scriptures cannot be broken. Let's start with where we can agree. You would say, at least on the surface, that the Bible is true, that God's word, his revealed word, is accurate and true in all that it says. That's the sense in which he is saying the scriptures cannot be broken. It is infallible, it is inerrant. That's the position that Jesus has taken, and they would agree with him. Well, let's move on from that. Let's be more specific. Ordinary men, commissioned by God, by the living God, by Jehovah God, may be called gods as they reflect and carry out the commissions that God has given them. Conclusion. Therefore, if the eternal Son, commissioned by God, comes before you, he has a right to claim not merely that he is doing things like God, but that he has oneness with God and equality with him. Jesus sets before them that which logically is convincing, that they could follow the detailed argument. His argument is not that the 82nd Psalm speaks of men as gods, and therefore he, in order, in common with all others, could call himself a god. He's not saying that it's possible to speak of human beings as gods. That's what the Bible says, so it's possible to speak of me as God. No, he's drawing a separate parallel to that. If the scriptures, because of the commission that some have, speak of them as gods, then I, who have been sanctified and sent by the Father, how much more does it apply to me in the unique sense, not merely of doing things like God, but doing things as God himself? And for this, all that I have said and all that I have done bear witness. And so I may properly say, I am the Son of God. The clarity of this was sparkling. The reasoning was impeccable. And the result was that they once more sought to seize him, now without any pretense, without any charge against him, just because of the utter hatred of his heart. He doesn't leave them with any excuse. He calls upon them once again, "Look at my works, the works the Father has given me to do." It is such a delight to see, to hear in our ears such a mutual dependence, affection, and love so frequently spoken of from the Son of God concerning the Father. Such dignity of which he holds the Father, such authority that he has from the Father, such clarity that he is of the same quality, the same essence as the Father, and such compassion to argue not only logically and from the demonstration of his works, but to do so in such a clear way. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Oh, all of the logic and all of the external demonstration and all of the passion shows you that if you are not his sheep, there's no way that you will believe. But that doesn't stop our Savior from making this clear to these who are not the sheep. It is before these unbelievers that we have the clearest revelation. I and my Father are one. I am the Son of God. And the clearest unfolding that my sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them from my hand. Doubling that with the assertion that the Father who is given to me, no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. His delight to always defer back to the Father of whom he is serving in his commission. The result of this in the last three verses, 40 through 42, is Jesus draws to himself his believing followers. And as they reflect upon this, as he steps out of the city, as he goes once again beyond Jordan, and the place where John was first baptized, perhaps also stirred their memory to think that this is where not only John baptized, this is where we are now. And I remember what John said about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the one who is coming to restore all things. They meditated upon those things and they believed. Jesus draws his believing followers. So in this final section, the next chapter gives us a completely different scene, a completely different work and ministry of the Lord. We have seen the sheep gate and the shepherd, and now demonstrated in the Son, the sovereign Son, who declares his work and demonstrates his person and draws his followers to himself. It is easier to explain eternal truths to a receptive audience, but Jesus is able to reveal his grace and glory to the most antagonistic critics because he reveals himself as the sovereign Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, as much as we can grasp of what our Savior is declaring, in the midst of such friction, such antagonism, such hostility, the grace that is so evident in his words, the kindness by which he addresses such a hateful people, yet we benefit with such clarity that nothing can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. They receive eternal life, of which nothing spoils or deters that. They hear your voice, and you know them. They belong unto you. The affection of the Father and the Son for the sheep, the clarity of what Jesus has revealed of his relationship to the Father, his identity as the Son of God, the one who was both human and divine. Oh, Father, what magnificence we have heard, and would meditate upon carefully, and would ask that evermore would you speak to our hearts, that we might grow in that belief, that understanding, that marveling at the grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. He is our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.